stuff that I want to make sure we understand practically as a church. We have to practically understand these themes. The theme of chapter 1 was verses 1 through 7. The sons of Israel enter Egypt, and the covenant seed does what? Multiplies. So we want to understand, when you're under covenant seed, there's a big difference when you have a covenant. Because in the covenant, somebody's working for you, and that somebody is the Most High. Understand that? It don't matter your position, where you're at, the frustration, the covenant principle is the Most High, and He's working for you. So the sons of Israel went into Egypt or Mitzrayim, and the covenant seed multiplied. That's what happens when you're in covenant. Number 2, verses 8 through 14. A new king arises who does not know Yosef, and oppression begins. We looked at that. We looked at the effects of being oppressed. And so these are practical elements that we have to take from the chapter, or we didn't do it justice. Number 3 is what I'll try to get through somewhat. There was some stuff I want to cover that I'm not sure we covered fully. With the Hebrew midwives fear Elohim more than Pharaoh. The Hebrew midwives fear Elohim more than Pharaoh. And so we're going to look at that. And then we have one last verse. Verse 22, Pharaoh escalates from oppression to death decree against the sons. So when he couldn't oppress them to bring them down, he said, I'll just kill them. That's now what I just read to you, and we looked at, that's the tactics of the enemy against your life every day once you come into covenant with Yeshua. Through Yeshua, we have a covenant promise. The tactic of the enemy is these titles that I just gave against your life all the time. Every day, it's constant. It never stops. Until Yeshua returns and Hasatan is chained for 1,000 years, that's going to be the tactic of the enemy. So, do I know his hand? Absolutely, you know it. Can I plan? Can I protect myself? Absolutely, you can. We go around walking around like we have no inside information. When you do, if you know who's going to win, where are you going to put all your money? If you know who's going to win. So where are you putting your money with this when you know who's going to win if we understand these are the tactics of the enemy? You should never be defeated because you know his hand. You know the next play he's going to make. You know it. And so this is why the word of God and the teaching is so important, because you can get an upper hand with information. The people perish for lack of what? Knowledge. But you can get an upper hand because of information. And that's the information God wants us to know and understand. So we see these themes. We looked at them. We have these are major Hebraic themes. Number 1, names and identities. Very important. How many know names are important to God? He put a whole book. He titled the whole book Names, because they're important to God. Why? Because names equate to identity. It's about your future. When you see what your name means and what God, how God so protected that, it encourages you because it affects your identity. And now, then the next Hebraic theme, we have seed and multiplication. What does God have to multiply? He has to multiply seed. Understand, they went in at 70. Mm-hmm. Named individuals, 70. They came out as a nation. They went in as individuals, came out as tribes. Yeah. Went in as single covenant holders, came out as a nation covenant holder. Same thing with you. You and I have to understand we're part of a covenant of nations. Amen. It's been promised to Abraham. You're not here because you figured it out. Right. You're here because of covenant. Now that's got to mean something to you. Because without that covenant, we don't have a spot. We have no place. Right. But because we have been given a place, we ought to want to do everything we can to possibly show our gratitude to God for what he's done for us. Because we owe him gratitude for being so good to us, to include us in the covenant promise. We owe him gratitude. And so seed multiplication, Israel growth echoes creation language and covenant promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is what we see. And then we have this Pharaoh that forgets. He's forgetting Yosef, forgetting him. Pharaoh's oppression begins with historical amnesia. When a culture forgets covenant testimony, it can quickly turn against covenant people. Testimony is so valuable. I can't emphasize that enough. I keep coming across this, and I mentioned it a couple times, but when you fail to give memory to something that is connected to covenant, it always, everybody say always, ends in failure. Do you understand that? Always, not sometimes, always. But when you attach memory to it, why do you think God always says, remember, remember, remember? What are we to remember about today? He said, remember the Sabbath. Why? Because it's covenant. It's covenant. And if you forget it, it always brings failure, always. So understand that this forgetting yourself will quickly turn against covenant people because he didn't remember. And what did he do? He started with fear mongering and trying to get people to be afraid, and that didn't work. They multiplied, the seed grew. So what he did, he said, I'm gonna commit genocide. I'm just going to kill them all. And we quickly go into chapter 2, we find that God has to step in. If God doesn't step in, but I want to show you today how God stepped in from a promise made in chapter 1. He forced his own hand by a promise. How many know he does that for us? He puts things in place that he has to bring a breakthrough in your life. Now, the only time we miss that breakthrough is if we get out of line with God. We're not aligned with him. We get out of line, we're not going to be receiving. Now, he's still doing it. That's why you have some folks seem to be supernaturally blessed and some are not, because they're out of line. So God's doing the blessing. He don't quit doing the blessing. So how do we receive the blessing? We have to align ourselves with him. And that's a full-time job, to align yourself with God. There's going to be days you don't feel like it. You just don't feel like it. But you do it anyway. Align yourself with God. Very important. And then the next thing we see is Egypt as a furnace and womb. Egypt became both a place of affliction and a place of Israel's growth from family to nation. It was a place of affliction. It was like a furnace. And we have these themes throughout the scripture of why this event happened, because he sets the precedent in Israel being a nation. They was both in a furnace and a womb at the same time. They were both thrown in the fire, yet protected by the Most High. Anybody ever heard that story? Thrown in the fire, yet protected by God. Anybody ever hear that one? So we see these themes that God institutes with a group of people, and then they kind of play it out in real time later on in story form for us to remember them. So you can be in the furnace and the womb at the same time. Israel played that role. On all accounts, they shouldn't have multiplied, but they did. On all accounts, they shouldn't have been able to have all these male children, but they did. Because they were in the furnace and the womb at the same time. And God steps in and does what he does. So sometimes you don't like where you are, but it's just the right spot God wants you. Because you're in the womb and the furnace at the same time. What bursts out of that furnace is the better you. It removes the dross. It brings out the purest in you. We're praying ourselves out of the furnace, and God just exactly where he wants you. If he didn't want the children of Israel to be in Mitzrayim, they wouldn't have been there. But he sent them there. He sends yourself and says, this is the only place you can have bread, so all of them got to come here. Or they won't live. Remember, it's all about life. They won't live. They will die. God got you in the furnace for a reason. But you're in the womb. If you don't understand that the furnace is the womb also, it's the birthing place. It's where visions and dreams come to fruition. It's where all this stuff happens, in the furnace. And so we don't like the difficulty. We don't like the burn. We don't like the pressure it puts on us, but it's where things are birthed. It's where stuff happens. And so we're grateful for God's goodness. Egypt becomes both a place of affliction and a place where Israel grows from family to nation. They were seven in family, but they came out as nation, a nation. Fear of Elohim versus fear of Pharaoh. That's kind of our focus. I'll focus on this more or less today. The midwives embodied the first act of resistance in Exodus. They embodied the first act of resistance in Exodus, the midwives. Their fear of Elohim preserved the messianic seed line. So was it critical? Yes. For these, on all accounts, these women who show up unannounced but named. Mm-hmm. By the way, what's Pharaoh's name in chapter 1? What's Pharaoh's name in the entire Exodus? But these two women are named. If they're named, then God made sure of it, that their story continues. Amen. And we want to see how that happened. How many want to see how that happened? Amen. So we have to really dig a little deeper to figure that out. But they continued. Why? Because he gave a promise. He gave a promise to the household. That's right. Me and Brother Scott had this discussion sitting at the table in Indiana. We had this discussion. Mm-hmm. And I said, well, let me just take some time to go a little deeper into this. But God makes a promise. You can count on it's going to come to pass. It may not be look like how we picture it, but it's going to come to pass, and it's going to take root, and it's going to be phenomenal. The midwives embodied the first act of resistance in Exodus. Their fear of Elohim preserved the messianic line, seed line. It was critical that they said no to Pharaoh. Now, understand who they said no to. Now, Pharaoh represents the royal Hasatan. What should you tell Hasatan? Shouldn't you tell him no? Because he's gonna compromise. He's going to say, you can do this. And you're going to say no. Mm-hmm. It's the moment you lean in and hear a little bit different story is when he's got you. Mm-hmm. The moment he sucks you in, when it's okay, one time won't hurt. That's right. You're going to say what?
No.
Mm-hmm. No is what these women, these phenomenal women. And so there's women here today. You don't have any idea what's wrapped up inside of you as far as destiny, right, and who it affects.
Amen.
You need to let Pharaoh know that you quit listening to him about what you can't do.
Amen.
And what you can do. You're listening to the Most High, right, and he's commissioned you. Because remember, we don't see that God spoke to Shipra and Pua, but Pharaoh spoke to him. The king, he was like a god in Egypt. He spoke to him and says, when a born, kill him. And they said, no, we're not doing it. And God took note of that. And God did something that's absolutely phenomenal. We'll get there soon as we can. So attack on the sons. Pharaoh decrees foreshadows later attack on promised children, especially when Herod massacres in Matthew 2, the dragon war of the male child in Revelation 12. All of these are different views of the same story. They're from a different perspective. But Pharaoh declares, we're going to throw all the males in the river. Now, the Nile represented what to the Egyptians? It represented life.
Right.
But now it's converted into death. It's where they all will die, not life. But you don't get to come in and pick what you want to do when the Most High is in covenant with people. And so what God did is he stopped it all. Did he stop it in Matthew chapter 2? Did he stop it in Exodus 1? Did he stop it in Revelations 12? Every time. So we have scripture precedent that tells us that when the Most High is involved in it, it doesn't matter what Hasatan says.
Right.
As long as you don't agree with him. Did Shiphrah and Purah agree with Pharaoh?
No,
they disagreed. Because of that, God stepped in. And so we see these wonderful principles kind of laid out for us. And I want to take some time to read through this again and make sure we learned as much as we possibly can. Now you can take every verse and every word of Exodus 1 and you can unpack every word, but we'll never get through one at all. Because there's messages everywhere, we know that. But we have to be led by the Spirit of God to capture the teaching that we need for the moment we're living in. And we're about to step into this Exodus 2, and there's a moment in there we need right now. So let's look at 1. And these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Mitzrayim with Yaakov, each one with his household: Reuben, Shimon, Levi, Yehuda, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all those who were descendants of Yaakov were 70 beings, as Yosef was already in Mitzrayim. So that as Yosef is already in Mitzrayim is an addition to verses 2, 3, and 4. It's just put later in a statement. So it's assuming that good Bereans understand that Yosef is already there. So he's not named there. Okay? But just in case we're slow to learn, he put it in there. Because sometimes we're slow to learn. And Yosef died and all his brothers and all that generation. So remember the up and down we talked about last time I was here? You got the highs and lows. This is how this was written. You have your highs and your lows, your ups and your downs. Now Yosef and all that generation died. Not just Yosef and the generations of Hebrews, but also the generations of the Mitzrayims. The Mitzrayites died. That generation that knew Yosef died. But why is it important to retell the story? Why does God have us have feasts that we commit? We remember them. They're holy convocations. So we remember them. Same reason. Because if you don't tell the story, you lose the heart of it. And before you know it, that generation suffers. What happened to the generation before Josiah came along and said, where are the books? Why are we not doing this? What happened to the generation? They suffered. They suffered. Bad suffer. Because they quit telling the story. And so the same thing with you and I, we have to make sure that we continue to tell the story. And going back over this is important that we do that. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased very much, multiplied and became very strong, and the hand was and the land was filled with them. The land was filled with them. They were fruitful and multiplied. Then a new sovereign arose over Mitzrayim, who did not yet know Yosef, and he did, and he said to his people, see, the people of the children of Israel are more and stronger than we. Come, let us act wisely toward them, lest they increase, and it shall be when fighting befalls us, that they shall join our enemies and fight against us, and shall go up and out of the land. So they set slave masters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they increased and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. The more they afflicted them, the more they increased and grew. That's a perfect statement for the furnace womb scenario. Furnace womb. Now, if we had to pick which one we want, we'd pick the womb, right? We don't want the furnace.
Right.
Nobody wants to get burnt in anything, at any level in your life.
No.
But it's there where the womb is.
Uh-huh.
It's It's where God brings the best out of you. You remember the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Where'd they wind up? They wind up in the furnace, but what we fail to teach is they wind up in the womb also. And in that, when they came out of there, they were better men. You understand? When they came out, they were sharper. They were stronger. Because it was in there, they realized. Because they said, if God decides to save us, we'll be saved. If he doesn't, it's okay. Now I can tell you, when he decided to save them, you think they come out same way they went in? There ain't nobody can tell me they came out the same way they went in. They came out on fire for God. They came out smoking for God. They came out ready to tell the world. You don't realize what happened in there. We had a visitation. You have to learn to walk with the fourth man in the fire if you want to have victory. But we don't want to walk with him if he's in the fire. We want to walk with him on a mountain. We want to walk with him when everything's good. It's really a difficult time to walk in with him is where you built the best. Is this helping you?
Amen.
So we see that happening here with this statement. And they said, slave masters. Did I read 10? But the more they afflicted them, the more they increased and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. And the Midrashites made the children of Israel serve with harshness, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. All their work which they made them do was with harshness. Now this harshness scripture is to try to get you to go back and do things against God. Instead of building the kingdom of God, they were building a place for Pharaoh.
Right.
This reminds me of Genesis 10. When they built the Tower of Babel with brick. They took material to make stones. Which is not how God does things. Because it's an invention of man. And Pharaoh put him in such harsh bondage, he said, I'm going to make you work and build a kingdom for me rather than building the kingdom of God. Now they're covenant people. They're covenant people. Up to this point, their life was fantastic. Living in a strange land, their life was fantastic. They lived in the best land that Mitzrayim could give. The best land, Goshen. There they were living there. They were so blessed that the midwife said, they have, if you look at it deeply, they have children like the animals of the field. They don't need assistance. The animals of the field don't have, you don't have a midwife lamb or a midwife ram or whatever it is. You don't have one of them helping the ewe have a lamb. They do it on their own. When they make this reference, they say they do it on their own. That's the blessing of God on their life. There's nothing we can do about it. That's what they said. There's nothing we can do about it. We can't do what you said because they feared Elohim. Because they knew their decision was going to secure the seed line that would save the entire world. Do you think your decisions matter? The decisions you make today can impact generations. To say no to God and say yes to Satan would be a travesty. But many people do it daily. Daily they do it. But I want to tell you today, say no to Hasatan and say yes to God because it'll impact generations. And that's what we see happening with this group of people. So it makes him serve with harshness. Then the sovereign of Mitzrayim speaks to Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one is Shippa, and the name of the other is Pua. And he said, when you deliver the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared Elohim. Feared Elohim. And did not do as the sovereign of Mizraim commanded them, and kept the male children alive. So the sovereign of Mizraim called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and kept the male children alive?" A legitimate question. He's the boss. Why do you do what I say? Now watch this answer. And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because Hebrew women are not like the Mizraites women. For they are lively, they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." If you look at that word lively, it'll take you down the path to show you they're like the animals of the field. They don't need assistance. You know, we got to be there and try to, we yanking on arms, moving heads, twisting babies for the Mizraites, but they just spit them out. I mean, it's just, you don't even need to be there. I mean, it's just, then nothing stops them. They're ready to roll. So that's what he's talking about. And so how many would not like to get to that point where stuff you touch starts moving in that, at that caliber? Just stuff starts happening for your life. How many would like that to start happening? Well, in order for that to happen, there's conditions that we have to abide by. They're not like, for the sovereign caused them and said, they're not like, so Elohim was good to the midwives. Let me see that verse 20. So Elohim was good to the midwives, and the people increased and became very numerous. I want to find out what he means there when he says he was tov to the midwives. I want to find out what he's talking about. If he's good to them, something spectacular got to happen in the next chapters. Yeah, how many more times you hear that term shipper and poor? How many? Exactly. So did God lie? Or did he hide it somewhere? In someone else? We're about to find out. And it came to be, verse 21, because the midwives feared Elohim, that he provided households for them. Now that's part of the answer of being good. He provided households. Now this household also means destiny. Everybody say destiny. This term household also means destiny. How many know God is working on their destiny? Destiny is not their generation, but it's another generation. And he's going to link that generation to something pretty incredible. In verse 20, he provided households for them. So he's telling us where to look. We're being told where to look for the tov. Where do we look? In the households. So who's read in history about the households of Shipra and Pua? Where do we see that? Exactly. But he's telling us where to look. He's telling us. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Throw every son," this is verse 22, this is the end verse of chapter 1. So this is what he converts to. He's so mad, he's so angry that they didn't obey him. He's the king, he should be obeyed, but he ain't the Most High. You might be in charge now, but there's one who's in charge above you, and they understood that principle. Just like you're gonna have kings and lords over you now, but there's somebody more in authority in your life now if you recognize him. Amen. If you recognize the Most High, you're not going to listen to those who may be in authority over you. You're going to listen to the Most High. And let me tell you, it works in steps. Your authority figure, first of all, is you. You are in authority in your own life. And if you don't learn to tell yourself no, and you don't listen to God, you're going to get yourself locked in trouble every day of your life. You got to learn to tell yourself no. And now we have bosses and we have all, there's a thing, how things work. We have governments, we have people in charge, and we have authority figures in our lives every day. But nobody's in more authority in your life than you. But we never want to hear that part. Can't be my fault. It can't be the decisions I'm making is the reason why I'm having a difficulty. When you feel that on here, that's why you got to see what he says about you and quit saying what you say about you. We say about ourselves, we're always throwing out all of our inabilities, our insecurities. We're always throwing about our failures, all this stuff. And by the time we're said and done, God's so tired of hearing everything you can't do, you don't realize that there's destiny wrapped up in you. In the women here today, there's destiny wrapped up in you. Because the midwife said, we believe the Most High more than what we believe Pharaoh's saying. And it trickles down. You know, after Pharaoh said what he said, what happens, they fear Elohim more than, then they have to deal with themselves as individuals. But what if he kills us? I'd rather die. If he decides to deliver me out the furnace, that's fine. But regardless if he does or not, I'm still going to go with God. At the end of the day, that has to be the final decision you make. And so we see this. For every male, every son that's born into the river, and keep alive every daughter. Why is that verse 22 so important? Because it's actually telling us to continue on to two, because it's the start of two. Because two deals with what happens with that situation. We have a boy that's going to be born, and he's going to be put in a basket. All that's wonderful. And I want to go there so bad today, but I'm going to stop myself from doing it, because I do have a lot to talk about. So, a couple of things that I want to point out to you. In verse 1, verse 2 of in verse 1, the enemy wants to turn sons into slaves. But Elohim begins redemption by remembering names. The enemy's got something he wants to do to you. If you allow him, he's going to get his way. How do we know that? You remember when you used to allow him? He took his way. It's just what it was. He had you acting all silly, thinking it was fun. Putting your life on the line at the very brink of death, you thought it was fun. That's the enemy having his way. Am I telling you the truth here? It was fun. You couldn't wait to do it the next weekend. You do that for years. The enemy's having his way, making you think it's fun. The enemy wants to turn sons into slaves, but Elohim begins redemption by remembering names. He saw you where you are now. He saw you sitting in this setting. He saw you having a hunger to learn, a hunger to really grab the scripture, to let it permeate through every fiber of your being, to affect you emotionally, where you attach yourself emotionally to the text. You know, not just a reader. You can't just be a reader. You emotionally got to be tied. You got to lock yourself to the text because you can't get enough of it. He saw that. He saw it today. He saw it. And because of that, he says, I got to do something, and he did. Faithful. He's faithful. Verse 2, is hidden inside the list of names is the tribe from which the Redeemer King will come. Hidden inside the names, inside those names, is hidden the Redeemer King that will come. The seed line is hidden in those names. And if this, of course, we know that Mashiach came from the line of Yehuda, who's named in that name in the first verse. It's right there, hidden in there. You ever wonder what's hidden inside of you? You ever wonder what's hidden inside of this small group? You ever wonder what's hidden? Has that ever come across your mind? What's hidden, the impact? I'm convinced that we want to draw a true understanding from this first chapter. But understand what's hidden inside of you is so past us. And the only way we investigate it, we have to be taught these things to open up our awareness that inside of you is hidden an impact. A life change, generational change for people inside of you. Just like it was hidden inside these names that were listed. Who would have ever thought that inside those names that was listed in verse 1 and 2 and 3 was the messianic line? So ask yourself, what's hidden in my name? What's hidden in me? Some of you are getting glimpses of what that is, and you're stepping into that. But that's, if you're just seeing it superficial right now. But one day it'll open up to you fully, and you'll see the impact. I always ask myself these questions. Verse 3 says, Egypt can change your surroundings, but it cannot cancel what Elohim has spoken over your house. That verse, what did Egypt try to do? Change the surroundings. That's what it does. You feel like, what can I do here? It don't change who you are. That's why you got to continue to be who you are, even when you don't like what it looks like around you. When your surroundings are difficulty, it don't change the person you are. When you realize who you are in Him, there's something that's fascinating about that. In verse 4, do not despise seed form. Israel's, the nation was hidden inside Israel, the family. Seed form is important. Remember that. I had a chance to mention that this past week. About our job is to be servants. We're speaking to another minister. And I said, we didn't come here to plant trees. We came here to sow seed. We have no idea the impact that's going to happen from the seed that was sown this past week. But we're there for that job. We're there to carry out the task that's been given to us. We're there to deal with everything that's in us. And let me tell you, the worst thing you can do to destroy seed is to leave away from it mad that you had to till the ground in the process of getting the seed in. It was so hot. It was not what I like. We ruined it by our comments. We got to be careful. You were there for a job, sow seed. So it took a little longer. It's okay. It's okay. There's a story that just came to my mind. I'm going to tell it since it came. There was a young man. He was probably just about to hit teenager years. And his mom was in charge of the after-school program, the building, the facility, almost like a YMCA-type facility. And he worked for his mom, so did the rest of the kids in the neighborhood. And this particular day was a work day, and so he's walking to work. Mom had already went to work, and he's walking slow, because he knows they got to do yard work. They got to hoe and till and pull weeds and cut grass. So he's walking the longest way he can find to get to that place. He walks slow. He sees a butterfly and chases the butterfly. He does all kinds of things, and he gets there. It's afternoon. And them boys have been getting it all day, sweating and just... And he walks over there, and he said, "Well, where have you been?" He said, "Well, my mama runs this facility. I can come to work when I want." "Really? Well, we all getting paid. You just come. You ain't did nothing." So he went home, and they had supper that evening. Mama didn't say anything. Well, them boys wouldn't tell the mama. "Your son talking about you in charge. You don't have to do this and that." She didn't say anything. She just said, "How's your day today? Did you do good at work?" "Yes, Mama." Mm-hmm. "Okay." She said, "Well, tomorrow You're going to ride with me to school, to the place. Well, I can walk. Oh, no. I'm going to bring you. So she got there early, and she said, well, you see that the hole in the rake and all that right there? Now go and get started. Well, the guys ain't here yet. She said, that's okay. Your mind belongs to this facility. You can get started. So he got after it. He just drenched. He says, I'm going to go in and talk to my mom. Mom, I need a break. Well, don't worry about anything. You just keep going around the other side of the building now and get that done. Because remember, your mom runs this facility. Then the boy showed up. He's just bent. I mean, he's can't go no more. Boy showed up and said, he said, how do you think I'm not helping? He said, well, remember, you told us yesterday, your mom runs this facility. So he was throwing that out there about his mom running the facility, yet he wasn't stepping up to the plate doing his part because he figured he had a free pass. Well, listen to me. There's no free pass in this. Right here within you that are sitting here could be a generational shift that will be mind-blowing for people and change their life forever. But sometimes we think, well, it never happened for me. And you've told yourself that over and over and over again, and you've leaned on somebody else giving you an excuse that you can be slacked. There's no excuse to be slacked. We all have a responsibility. His mama taught him a lesson that day. Just because I run this facility, you don't get an excuse. You don't get a free pass. Y'all have a responsibility. Y'all have to work. Y'all have to do the job. If y'all work together, it gets the job done faster. And so we have to understand that do not despise seed form. Israel, the nation, was hidden inside Israel, the family. These families was inside that nation of Israel, was embedded inside of that. So what they did, that's why God was so adamant that they changed their attitude. Remember the brothers said, we trust, we're self-claimed trustworthy. He put them through the test. Put them through the test and say how trustworthy they were. Test after test after test. Because inside of them, he knew, was hidden the seed that would bring Israel the nation. But he had a troubled family. They were dysfunctional. They were fighting. They were always against each other. But inside of them, he tolerated. He put up with, how do you know God puts up with a lot of stuff? He puts up with a lot of stuff dealing with it. And it's a shame how we can't put up with anything. We get short fused. We get, temper. We say things without even thinking. Because we think everything revolves around us. It's a wrong attitude. It doesn't. You have to understand that God puts up with all kinds of stuff. Yet we can't be discomforted in any way. We're golden. We can't be discomforted. Where are you going to be? There's going to be days you don't like what it is. It's okay. And so it's not going to turn out like you wanted it to turn out. Even though you invested a lot of time, it don't turn out that way. You still got to have a good attitude. Amen. You still have to, because inside the family is the seed for the nation. Amen. Inside you. So your heart attitude matters to God. Verse 5, before covenant crisis arrives, Elohim has already positioned preservation. Before covenant crisis arrives, Elohim has already positioned preservation. Now the crisis was, we're gonna take them out. But what did God do? He preserved them. These two women were absolutely fantastic. And I want to just tell you, God made some promises. He was good to them, told to them, and he talked about their households. Now he brings this up, but he's not telling us anything. We got to know why. Because he is telling us. We just got to look at a different spot. Verse 6. When testimony is not transferred, identity becomes vulnerable. Remember, testimony has to be transferred. You have to retell it. That's why we see the feast set up as a retelling. It's being retold. Why you have Passover every year? If you quit telling Passover, you wind up painting eggs.
That's right.
You understand my point? That's what you wind up doing. You wind up eating chocolate bunnies. Uh-huh. You say, well, it ain't that bad. It is to God. You can say that. Maybe you like it. That's fine. You do whatever you want to do. But you're going to have to explain it to God. This story don't tell me anything about that. This story tells me nothing about doing that type of stuff. Nothing at all. Yet it's fanciful. It's fun. It's family time. Well, while you're having family time, the enemy is stealing away generation after generation. He's ripping them apart. Tearing them apart. When testimony is not transferred, identity becomes vulnerable. You forget who you are. You forget about it. You forget about keeping the feast. You forget about Shabbat. You forget about these things. You say, I'll never forget. You're the one that forgets first. He's telling us we will forget if we don't make sure the testimony is transferred. We have to tell the story. And so we see this happening. Verse 7 is dealing with fruitfulness is warfare. When covenant seed multiplies, Pharaoh notices. Because fruitfulness is warfare. He said they're outgrowing us, and if they join our enemies, we're going to be in trouble. He took notice of this. Pharaoh was looking at it militarily. And from a military standpoint, Pharaoh said, they're going to beat us. All they got to do is join an enemy and wipe us all out. Now, he's the Pharaoh. He's the strongest authority in the whole region, yet he fears this group of people growing in Goshen. Fears them. Because fruitfulness is warfare. Multiplication is warfare. We got to learn the spirit of multiplication. That we got to grow faster. You got to become sharper. Go out because fruitfulness is warfare. Multiplication is warfare. Fruitfulness is warfare. We have to begin to have fruitfulness in our life. When covenant seed multiplies, Pharaoh will take notice. Same thing with you and I. Covenant seed has to multiply. Verse 8. When a culture no longer honors the testimony that preserved it, it becomes capable of persecuting the people who carried it. This is a statement that I don't know. I went over this in Indiana, but this morning it really set itself in my spirit. When we forget the culture who brought us into covenant promises with God, which would be the Israelites, we start persecuting the Israelites who carried that covenant to us, and we create our own thing. It's called replacement theology. We replace it because we forgot. When a culture no longer honors the testimony that preserved it, what preserved the Torah for us? Who preserved the Torah for us? You quit honoring that, what happens? You say it's no longer valid.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
That's what you do.
Yep.
It's no longer valid. And I got millions of proof that's what I just said is a fact. Millions of proof that what I said is a fact. People quit honoring the one that preserved it. It becomes capable of persecuting the people who carries this testimony to us. No different than Yeshua. He carried the testimony of eternal life to us. The moment we quit, we turn a deaf ear to what he's done, before we know, we're looking for another Messiah somewhere. He's no longer valid. No longer valid. Now there are multiple ways to God. That's because we forget the one who carried it. Who carried eternal life for us? Carried it to the cross. Who was raised from the dead and brought us? We got to keep that testimony alive. If not, we become capable of persecuting the people who carried it. Instead of worshiping Yeshua, we persecute him. What happened to the Pharisees? Instead of honoring the Mashiach, they persecuted him. Because that culture no longer honored the testimony. All they had to do was look at the testimonies that the Torah wrote. He said, Moshe wrote about me. If they'd honored that, they wouldn't have persecuted the Messiah. Verse 9. Pharaoh is not afraid of Israel's weakness. He's afraid of Israel's destiny. That's what he's afraid in your life. It's not your weakness. It's your destiny. He's afraid of what you can be. You know, I've been sitting down purposefully looking at people. Been looking at Josh and Scott and Brother Preston. Looking at people's face. And I'm trying to see you what you're capable of doing years from now. What's the impact? What's the destiny God has stamped on your life? I'm looking for that. I want God to show me. I want to see it. But it's more than just sitting in this building. It's more than that. I love this place. I love this building. But your destiny, it blows out these walls. It impacts thousands of people, not just a few people every Shabbat. It impacts. Your messaging, it impacts. And you got to see that for yourself. If you don't see it for yourself, you think this is all it is. It's all it's going to be. If this is all it is, we've been wasting our time. It's a waste of time. Your impact is going to touch nations. And so we have to see, Pharaoh is not afraid of Israel's weakness. He's afraid of Israel's destiny. What their destiny be. And so the same thing with you and I, we have to have such a vision, such a destiny, that it causes Hasatan to be afraid. Now I remember when this was being taught, this term oppression was taught. Oppression often begins as management before it becomes murder. Oppression often begins as management. If we oppress them, we can manage them. See, that's what the enemy wants to do to you. He wants to manage your life. He wants you to be addicted to something. Just manage. And we have a whole society, by the hook, line, and sinker. You got to manage your illness. Really? What about being healed? What about resetting your body instead of managing it? You have high blood pressure. How long are you going to have for the rest of your life? Manage it. Really? You know what? If you do, when you keep managing it, the oppression, you know what eventually it turns into? Murder. We don't want to call it that. But if I sign you up for a lifelong prescription for this medication, I sealed your debt for you. Now, if I just killed you right that day, they call it murder. Mm-hmm. But we don't have to call it murder if we started with oppression. We don't have to call it that. Well, God, he just left the cat out of the bag. He said, let me just tell you, let's not beat around the bush. Oppression often begins with management before it becomes murder. That's what he calls it. He's letting you know. And so he's letting people know that, you know, yeah, Pharaoh is going to oppress you, but what did he do? What did it turn into in the 22nd verse? What did it turn into? He said, just kill him. So this is not something we're making up. This is what the text is telling us in chapter 1. He started out just a problem. Make it hard for them. Just make it hard for them. Make it hard for them. And eventually that ain't working. Let's just kill them. And that's exactly what the enemy wants to do to you. Because once you're dead, you can do nothing about it. As long as you're living, you can do something about it. You can change the way you think. You can change generations. Your destiny can impact people. And so we want to make sure that we're doing everything we possibly can. Verse 10 says, it talks about, not every strategy called wisdom comes from Elohim. Pharaoh's wisdom is organized fear. And then verse 10, he says, let us deal wisely with him. So it wasn't a wisdom from God. He was taking a Hebraic wisdom word and converting it to a cunning practice. Every strategy called wisdom comes from Elohim. Not every strategy called wisdom comes from Elohim. Pharaoh's wisdom is organized fear. And that's what he did. He organized fear against the children of Israel. Verse 11. Bondage is when Your strength builds Pharaoh's city instead of Jehovah's dwelling. That's the bondage. They build cities. They built these cities for Pharaoh, and they didn't realize it was a bondage because they should have been working on the dwelling of Elohim. Now, that don't happen for another 40 plus years before this is going to happen. 40 years, God's going to send a man in the wilderness, and he's going to learn for 40 years, and then 80 years later, he's going to come back, and they're going to go back in the wilderness, and they're going to be starting to build a dwelling of Elohim versus building these cities for Pharaoh. But that's what the enemy's trick is, to get you to... Pharaoh can increase pressure, but he cannot cancel promise. And this is where a lot of people fail, right here. Because when pressure comes, we throw in the towel. We give up. Nobody likes it hard. Nobody likes it difficult. If it gets difficult, the first thing we do, you know, if we got a plan and it's going to rain, we cancel it. Cancel it. Just cancel it. You ever wondered, what if you just hung in there? What if you just hung in there and waited a little bit longer? How many of you ever stood in the rain for something you really wanted? But when it comes to God, we can't get wet at all. Then he tells us, I'll be with you when you walk through the waters. You know, I'm reminded of that funny little love story thing. He talks about, you know, the guy tells his wife, he's dating this girl, says, I love you. I love you so much. He said, I just want to come and see you. It doesn't make a difference. He said, I'll drive as far as I got to drive to come see you, but if it's raining on Thursday, I probably won't be there. See, their circuit pressure cancels out our love, cancels out our determination. You can't let that happen when you're serving God. Pharaoh can increase pressure, but he cannot cancel promise. Just because you bail on what God wants you to do don't mean God's not going to fulfill it in somebody's life. He don't need all of you, he just needs somebody. But he wants all of you. He wants every person to experience the promise. But you're not going to stop God from giving the promise. Nor can Pharaoh stop it. In Elohim's hand, pressure can become multiplication. In Elohim's hand, pressure can become multiplication. What happened? They started multiplying more and more and more. Nothing could stop it. In verse 13, Pharaoh's kingdom crushes people to build cities. Yeshua's kingdom lays down life to build people. Big difference. Pharaoh crushes you to build cities. Yeshua lays down his life to build people. That's the difference in the two atmospheres, the two kingdoms. And we see that beautifully laid out in this first chapter. Now starting, Pharaoh gives burdens that make life bitter. Yeshua gives a yoke that restores the soul. Remember he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Then we didn't see that type of thing happening with Pharaoh. There was harshness. They were treated with harshness. The word is anah. He afflicted them. So we see that difference with Yeshua. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Very important difference. Now verse 15 is where we'll spend more time here looking at this. Pharaoh speaks to the Hebrew midwives named Shipra and Pua. The text names these women while Pharaoh remains unnamed in the chapter. Unnamed, but it names these two women. That's significant when you're reading the Bible. When your name gets named, significant. God's got a plan for you. That is a profound biblical reversal. The empire's king is anonymous, but the faithful women are remembered. Shipra may be connected to beauty or brightness. Pua may be connected to crying, out groaning, or speaking. Whether or not one presses the meaning too far, The narrative honors them as preservers of life. Hebraically, midwives stand at the threshold of birth. They are guarded. They are guardians of emergency. Pharaoh attacks the birth canal of Israel's future, but Elohim placed covenant-fearing women at the gate. What was Pharaoh attacking first? The birth canal. But who was the gatekeepers? Two women. So ladies in here, don't keep yourself from the destiny that God has for you. Be gatekeepers. Amen. In the gospel, women are also honored as faithful witnesses at a critical threshold. Miriam received the announcement of Yeshua's birth. Women support his ministry, and women are first witnesses to the resurrection. In Luke 1, verses 26 to 38, we see these principles unfold. They lay it out for us. In Luke 8, verses 1 through 3, and Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, we see these wonderful things laid out in the scripture. So you might want to write these verses down. You can go and read them yourself later. Elohim often hires deliverance in faithful women whose empires are underestimated. And it was truly underestimated, these women. They were underestimated. Pharaoh commands the midwives to kill the Hebrew sons and let the daughters live. This is the first explicit death decree in Exodus. First explicit death decree. The target is male seed. This is more than population control. It is an assault on the covenant future. In the biblical storyline, the promised seed matters from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 onward. The seed matters. Why? Because he said, in your seed. Pharaoh may not understand all the theology, but the spirit behind Pharaoh's hate, he hates the seed. That's the spirit behind that hate, the seed. So, in his mind, if I could, you know, look at how he said, if I kill the male sons, he basically can take over the entire nation. Because what happens to the women? They have no males to marry now. So they assimilate. They just get moved into the Mitzrites. That was his goal. The goal is if I get rid of the male seed. But how many know Yeshua, although the enemy sought the same plan for him, he succeeded. That male seed rose from the dead. So there's no reason why we should assimilate into the Goyim. We should become a part of the nation of Israel, according to the text, that our master paid for, the seed paid for. There's no reason why we shouldn't come into the nation of Israel and understand these principles the way they're laid out in the text. It's been given to us. Pharaoh commands these midwives, sons, to let the daughters live. This is the first explicit death decree in Egypt. The target is the male seed. This is more than a population control. It is an assault on the future covenant. In the biblical storyline, the promised seed matters from Genesis 3:15 onward. Pharaoh may not understand all the theology, but the spirit behind Pharaoh, he hates the seed. Keeping the daughters alive may also imply assimilation. If the sons are destroyed, the daughters absorbed, Israel's covenant identity can be broken. Pharaoh's attacks both continuity and distinction. This is what he did. In this New Testament connection, Herod slaughters the young boys in Bethlehem, repeats this Pharaoh pattern when Yeshua is born. In Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 18, Pharaoh repeats this process. Same process. So we see the process that Pharaoh took. In the future, we're looking for a similarity. And we see that in Herod. Now Herod, again, is the seed of Esau. Who's despised. He despises Yaakov, because he believes Yaakov done him wrong. Yet he don't emphasize, he sold his birthright. And God says, Esau I've hated, but Yaakov he loves. And so we see again this similarity happening. Herod slaughters the young boys in Bethlehem, repeats this Pharaoh pattern, where Yeshua is born in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 18. And we see again the cosmic level of this story is Revelation 12, giving the cosmic picture. The dragon seeks to devour the male child who is destined to rule the nations. Revelation 12, verses 1 through 5. The woman is about to give birth. He sits there to devour the child, destroy it completely. The enemy attacks the next generation because he fears the deliverer hidden among them. He fears the deliverer. Who's hidden in you? What's hidden in you? What type of impact will your future bring to people? What type of impact will you bring to your family, to another generation? What's hidden in you? Sometimes we make decisions, we don't even take that into consideration. We don't even cross our mind. I'm just deciding this. I'm not even thinking about the future. So the decisions you make are very powerful. They can impact the destiny that God has for you. We're going to make good decisions. The midwives fear Elohim and do not do as Pharaoh commanded. This is the spiritual center of the chapter. They feared Elohim and did not do with Pharaoh. This is the spiritual center of the chapter. The first recorded resistance to Pharaoh is not military, political, or public. It is the fear of Elohim hidden in the place. It's hidden in place. The fear of Elohim in two women. The first resistance, not military, not political, not public, but hidden in two women. Right there, who said we're not going to do it. The Hebrew phrase, Yareh Elohim, means to fear Elohim. This is reverence, covenant loyalty. We have to have reverent covenant loyalty and holy moral alignment. This is what this word means. It means to have reverent covenant loyalty and holy moral alignment. They feared Elohim more than they feared imperial consequences. Now, it's known in Egyptian history that if the Pharaoh asks you to do something and you just tell him no, he kills you. It's that simple. They knew this, but they were willing to die to protect the destiny. Does that make sense to you? What are you willing to die for? Our master was willing to die to protect destiny. You're part of that destiny. Yet we feel like we have no place. We have nothing to do. We have no obligation. We have nothing to say no to Hasatan for. We have nothing to stand up for. Hidden inside of you is the destiny of generations. And you can make that impact. And I'm so glad that God used two women here to let us know this is not a man's world. You understand that? This is God's world. He runs it the way he wants. Amen. If God wouldn't see a woman by the name of Miriam, who he can bring his son into the world through, we'd be in trouble. That links heavily back to Shipra and Pua. But we still haven't dealt with how God says he was good to the midwives and he blessed their households. How's that? Where's that at? Where do we see that? And so what we see happening here is they feared Elohim more than they feared the imperial consequences. This verse also establishes the hierarchy of obedience. Civil authority is real, but it is not ultimate. When Pharaoh commands death, the servants of Elohim must choose life. What's our job? Choose life. Amen. What was the job of yourself? Choose life. What was the job that Yaakov told the brothers? Choose life. We got death. We already know we got death. If you don't get up and get over there to Mitzrayim, we got death. We know what we got. We're going to starve to death, but choose life. I mean, we see that pattern throughout the text. So we're supposed to do that the same way. The apostle says, we have to obey Elohim rather than men. We're commanded to stop testifying of Yeshua. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Yeshua says, not to fear those who can kill the body, but to fear the one with ultimate authority. Matthew 10, verse 28. The fear of Elohim is the womb of set apart resistance. The fear of Elohim is the womb of set apart resistance. So what starts that birthing or that growing in the womb is the moment you fear Elohim over the fear of men, over the fear of you might fail. You trust God, what God says. So Pharaoh calls the midwives and questions them. The empire demands accountability from those who refuse to cooperate with death. This is not happened. This is what happened when righteousness interrupts policy. Pharaoh questions reveal frustration. His decree failed because two women feared Elohim. The most powerful men in Egypt cannot understand why his command is not absolute. He's frustrated. I just told you to kill him and you didn't listen to me. Can you see how this is a real dilemma? So he knows if I don't deal with these two women, they're going to look at me like I'm a clown, Pharaoh. So he's frustrated, but God protected them. Amen. He could have killed them, just said you're dead, and they'd have been dead. The authorities repeatedly questioned the apostles after they continued preaching Yeshua. In Acts chapter 4, verses 5 to 22, they constantly was on their case about preaching Yeshua. They threatened them with death, they preached more. They crucified them, they preached more. They put them in oil, they preached more. They saw them on Sunday, they preached more. Do you understand? They just kept preaching because they knew God was on their side. It didn't matter. Acts 5, verses 27 to 32. We see this kind of language. Kingdom obedience often brings interrogation from systems that demand ultimate alliances. When you fear Elohim, Pharaoh may question you, but Pharaoh cannot own you. You might be questioned, and he questioned them. Why you didn't do it? But he can't own you because God's on your side. Understand that. You might be questioned, but God's on your side. And so you have to trust him. You have to put your faith in him. The midwives answered Pharaoh by saying the Hebrew women are lively and give birth before the midwives arrive. The word translated around lively is connected to strength, life, and vitality. The answer emphasizes the life force of the Hebrew women. These verses raise ethical questions. The text does not pause to condemn the midwives. Instead, it moves to say Elohim was good to them. The moral center is clear. They refused to participate in murder and protected life. Right. Hebraically, the emphasis is not on the covenants for its own sake, but on the covenantal loyalty in a death system. Pharaoh's death words is overcome by life-filled women and Elohim-filled midwives. Just because they had... Now, he was so much superior, they were midwives. He was so much superior in authority, in wealth, in power, and prestige than they were, but they refused his orders. And so because of their position, Elohim stepped in. Whether he brought a confusion on foot, whatever it was, he couldn't deal with them. They would ask him questions, they would answer him right away. He couldn't deal with their answers. These women are like the animals in the field. They don't need a system. The animal don't need a system. Just have a baby. They have a baby. So he's like, okay. And then they convinced him. We couldn't do nothing about it. They said, she's having one over here. We went over here. They already had it. Mm-hmm. Over here, they went over there. It's already done. By the time we get there, they got the baby gone. We don't know where they're at. Matthew chapter 2, the wise men are warned by Elohim and do not return to Herod, thereby frustrating a death decree against Yeshua. Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 16. Sometimes obedience to Elohim requires non-cooperation with murderous authorities. Remember the Magi? Pharaoh said, when you find them, let me know. What did they do? They went home another way. They weren't going to be involved in this murderous authority that was given by the King Herod. Life will find a way when Elohim's promises is stronger than Pharaoh's decrees. Satan has a decree over every person in here, but God has a promise over everyone in here too. Amen. Which one is superior? Satan's decree is he wants you to die. He wants you to lose out in life. God has a promise. What are the promises? The issue is we fail to know the promises of God on our life. What's the promises of God on your life? You got to dig these things up. You got to know them. You got to know them with everything that's in you. He's got a promise for you. So Elohim is good to the midwives, and the people increase and become very numerous. The text directly connects their fear of Elohim and preservation of life with divine favor. This verse repeats the multiplication theme. Pharaoh plans fail again. The more he tried to control the seed, the more the seed increased. How often we see that happening, time and time again. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, says Moshe's parents were not afraid of the king's command. Moshe's parents. Now we're tapping into something. Moshe's parents were not afraid of the king's decrees. The same faith that appeared in the midwives will appear in Moses' household. Whose household? The same household. Now, what did he bless? Shipra's household and Pua's household? Let me read this slower so you get it. The same faith that appears in the midwives will appear in Moses' household. Acts 12 also shows Elohim frustrating murderous rulers and causing his word to grow and multiply. Acts chapter 12 verses 1 to 24, it didn't make a difference what was happening. They were standing on principles of God, and God stepped in for them. Now, I'm not reading these verses. I'll give them to you to read yourself because I'm out of time. Elohim blesses those who protect what Pharaoh tries to kill every time. So we see that because the midwives feared Elohim, he made households for them. Now again, this household is connected to destiny. Now we read nothing about their households, or do we? So if you look at, let me give you something to look at. I won't have time to cover it today, but I'm going to give you something to look at. That way you can go look at it for yourself. Shipra means beautiful, fair, pleasing. Her very name speaks of bringing forth beauty into the world, of being a vessel of loveliness. Pua means splendid, radiant, or perhaps one who cries out from the root Pua to cry, to call. She was a voice in the birth chambers calling forth life. These two women, beautiful and radiant, stand between Pharaoh's death decree and the Hebrew children. They form with their bodies and their courage the first recorded act of civil disobedience in Scripture. So we see this wonderful statements made of them. Now, one of the things I want to point out to you is that the emissary apostles in the Brit Hadishah will later articulate what Shipra and Pua had already lived. And Kepha and the other emissaries answered and said, we have to obey Elohim rather than men. So we see the same statement carried from their story all the way to Kepha when he makes this statement. But what I want you to look at with me, if you would, is how God, through the Jewish commentaries, kind of leaves us an answer of this household blessing. Verse 21 records Jehovah's response with remarkable economy. He provides households for them. Beitim. Houses are households. The Midrash Shemot Rebbe in the Talmud, which is Soto 11b, which is a Jewish commentary, and that was written in Babylon in the dispersion, identifies these households as none other than the house of the priesthood and the Levitical service. For traditions identify Shipra as Moshe's mother. The mother of Moshe and Aharon and Pua as Miriam, her daughter. If this identification is correct, the midwives who protected the Hebrew children were themselves awarded with the greatest covenantal household in Israel's history. From them would come the high priest and the deliverer. Even if the identification is not literal, the principle stands. Those who protect the lives that Elohim creates will receive from Elohim a legacy, a household, a spiritual inheritance that no Pharaoh can confiscate. Amen. Right after we're given this verse 21, it kicks us into 20, verse 22 kicks us into chapter 2. The first thing we read about is this boy that's going to be put in the ark. And how God starts to use them mightily. The traditions you're quoting comes from the Hazel, the Babylonian Talmud, and Softam 11b identifies Shipra as Yoshev, mother of Moshe, and Aharon, Pua as Miriam, her daughter. Sources of identification in Shofta 11b, the sages explicitly equate Shipra with Yoshev and Pua with Miriam, presenting them as mother and daughter who served as Hebrew midwives in Egypt. Classical midrash and later commentaries on Exodus 1, in Exodus Rabbi 1:13, Rashi follows this line of teaching that these two names describe their roles in childbirth and infant care. Meaning of the name Shipra is explained as one who improves or cleansing of the newborn, aligning with Yochev's work of washing and caring for infants at birth. So he's just giving an example how the two had the same job. Pua is linked to Pua, means to coo or speak. Infants, in her bold speech, is defiance of Pharaoh's decree. Miriam's aged and role, Midrash acknowledges the chronological issue that Miriam would have been very young and resolves it by distinguishing roles. Yocheved as the former midwife, Miriam as the assistant girl who soothes and encourages mothers and babies. Some traditions even say that Miriam, as Pua, prophesied that her mother would bear Israel's Redeemer, adding a prophetic layer to her midwife role. It would help if we looked at this more extensively. And what happens here is Pua, or Shipra, is Moshe's mother, and Pua, Miriam, see this straight into Shemot Exodus lesson as we look at chapter 2. So we'll look at it more extensively when we look at chapter 2. Because they both had a similar roles, and it will explain the household that God had promised them was good and what he would do for their household. Because he's given some direct statements there of what he wants to do for them, yet there's nothing ever said that he did for them. And so in the Midrash teachings, in the Talmud from the Babylonian Talmuds, when they were in their disparaging there. This is what's recorded in the commentaries. So that's all I could find on it. And I thought it was interesting that we'd have two women that have similar jobs that we could show historically that would fit these two ladies that are talked about in the chapter 1 and God's promises for them. Because it was significant. For God to say a statement like that and give us nothing on it, we're just left with God bless the household. But how did he do that? It's to bring that Redeemer in, which would be in the life of Moshe, who would put in a basket, put in that same river of death, but what came out of that river of death was life, not death. Satan had a plan, God reversed the plan, brought life out, and then had him raised by the very one who wanted to destroy him, paid for his education, paid for his upbringing, paid for all his clothes, until he was 40 years old, paid for all of his training, paid for everything. And Miriam was there to comfort the child's crying. Why? Because she her name meant, Pua means that she's one who can, cool, you know, it's okay. So that's what Miriam was playing that role. So the role playing was absolutely spot on by both of them. And then she calls Moshe's mother, who comes and weans the child. All of this is God saying, I'm going to bless your household. Did he bless them? Absolutely, because he's faithful. And so we see this in chapter 1. If God did that for all these folks to bring about change, what he wants to do in you? You know, we might say, well, I'm not living in Bible time, but you are.
That's right.
If this is not Bible time, what time is it? But we see ourselves as insignificant. We don't really impact. We don't make a difference. You do make a difference. You do make a difference. And I'm excited about the difference that God wants to make in all of our lives and the impact that he wants to impact people. And so we have to continue to believe that and see that and live our life and make decisions based upon the destiny God has for each one of you. Amen? Let's stand together.